Good to see everyone this morning. Certainly thankful for our visitors. Hope that you've been encouraged so far by our worship this morning. While you're turning to Luke chapter 2, I want to read a verse in John chapter 1 and verse 14. It says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I don't know how everyone else here feels about this, but this time of year has always been somewhat of a paradox for me personally. On one side, I really do believe that any time of the year that causes people to think more deeply and intimately about the Son of God is a good thing. And I personally rejoice because of that. The other side, though, of course, is the recognition that the Bible is utterly silent about any special observance or celebration of Jesus' birth. And the Scripture rather informs us to celebrate the Lord's Supper instead, in which we proclaim not the birth of Jesus, but His death, burial, and His resurrection. And of course, if you dig further into the origin of Christmas and many of its nuances, you'll realize that not only is December 25th likely not Jesus' birth day, but that much of its origin has, unfortunately, pagan roots. And many Christians, recognizing this, will seek to avoid celebrating or showing their support of these things, though I've found to varying degrees. I've never personally found the topic of Christmas to be one that should necessarily divide us, so long as Christians are informed and so long as they don't seek to bind on others what cannot be bound biblically. And of course, I have my own personal opinions about it, and as I'm sure as you do, and mine have changed throughout the years, as I'm sure yours has as well. But I'll tell you, to me personally, one of the most unfortunate things that's come out of all of this is the hesitancy that I've sometimes seen in some Christians to want to talk about the birth of Jesus, lest they give people the wrong impression about Christmas. And this is more evidence, I think, to me, of just how cunning Satan can be, that in our defense of the truth, he manages to get us to run to such extremes as to avoid other truths. And there are a lot of topics where we could show that he's deceived us along these ends. Brethren, I do want to tell you this morning that we Christians, we should rejoice in the birth of Jesus Christ, always and in every season, because the Bible speaks about it. This magnificent event when God incarnated his Son, angels sang on that day, folks. It was a remarkable occasion. You know, Jesus Christ is the only person who ever chose to be born in history. Have you ever thought about that before? We didn't choose to be born. And sometimes in the distressing situations that we find ourselves in, like Job, we'll be tempted to remind God of that fact. But Jesus chose to put on human flesh. And John chapter 1 verse 14 tells us to dwell among us, and he chose this. He chose this. With all the foreknowledge of his imminent suffering that makes our grief seem inconsequential in comparison. You know, everything about our King's birth looks so unremarkable. He was born to a poor Jewish peasant girl from a small town in a small country that had none of the notoriety or fame of others. He was not born in a palace like you would expect from royalty, but in Bethlehem, of which Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says was too little to be among the clans of Judah. He wasn't laid in a nice, expensive crib, but in a manger, not adorned in expensive clothes, but adorned in swaddling clothes. And so I suppose it shouldn't surprise us that those whom God selected to pronounce his birth into the world would also seem less than remarkable. And that's what I want to talk with you about this morning, the announcement of Jesus' birth. I always heard rumors about the rather flamboyant, extravagant ways in which royal babies in England are announced. I heard the rumors, and I never really knew the particulars, so I decided to look it up just for this lesson so I could give you a little bit of a contrast here. When the royal baby is born, I read that a town crier is hired to stand outside the building where the baby was born and announce it, and that they've been doing that since medieval times. The Tower of London sets off a 62-gun salute, which occurs over the course of about 10 minutes. At one of the royal parks called the Green Park, the King's Troop Royal Horse Artillery fires off 41 more guns, and landmarks like the Tower Bridge and the London Eye light up in the honor of the birth, pink if it's a girl, blue if it's a boy. But when the King of Kings was born, God chose three distinct groups of people to announce his birth. Three groups of seemingly insignificant and rather obscure characters. And if God chose for these people to make the announcement of all announcements, who would in turn go and tell others, maybe that will inspire all of us here to do more telling ourselves. It's no coincidence that this is recorded in Luke's gospel, a gospel written to Gentiles, second-class citizens, to show that Jesus identifies with all men, including the poor, the insignificant, the lower class, and yes, the sinners. Luke chapter 2, I'd like to begin in reading verse 8 of Luke chapter 2. The first group that we're told that were privileged to announce the birth of Jesus were the shepherds. Luke 2, beginning in verse 8, tells us that in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." I mean, just imagine being an angel, a messenger of God, and you're excited that the Messiah has finally come, has finally been born, and you're ready to do your part for God's cause in commissioning certain individuals with the information that the long-awaited seed promise given to Abraham is finally coming to the world. I mean, if it were up to you, who would you tell? I mean, this is the King of Kings, after all, the Lord of Lords. Surely his announcement must be made by the pick of the litter, to those who have the ability and the authority to spread the news all throughout Judea. But then God tells you, "I want you to go announce his birth to these shepherds out in the field." That would seem like a strange request. Shepherds were not the most reputable people in Jewish society. Now, we do remember from the book of Genesis that they were considered detestable by the Egyptians, but what a lot of people don't know is that they were also looked down by their fellow Jews. Shepherds had a hard time maintaining religious purity, at least in the eyes of the Pharisees and how they defined it, because they could not strictly keep to their sabbatical traditions because sheep required daily and hourly protection. Some considered shepherds dishonest because some grazed their flocks on other people's land, and for that reason and others, they were actually debarred from giving evidence in court. Since shepherds spent most of their time in the fields away from society, they had little influence in town affairs, being the lower class blue-collar workers, largely unnoticed by those in power. So why did God entrust the greatest truth of the ages to men who were considered to be outsiders? Some have suggested it could be as simple as a way to pay homage to David, a foreshadowing of Jesus' own identification as the Good Shepherd, and there may be something to that. And others have taken a more ironic approach, that these men who watched sheep that were likely destined for slaughter were now receiving a divine message about the ultimate Lamb who's come into the world to take away sins, and there may be something to that as well. But I think the text actually gives us some additional clues to the shepherd's significance. Reading again in verse 15, it says that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." and so they came in a hurry. I want you to know that however shepherds were viewed by society and by the religious elite of that day, it was a noble occupation that demanded a noble character. You know, Jesus made this statement about shepherds in Luke chapter 15, a very familiar statement, I think, to most of us about just shepherds in general. Jesus said in Luke 15 and verse 4, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" You know, Jesus says this like it's just a given. He says it like, you know, everybody knows that about shepherds, how much they love their sheep and what how radical of a means they will go to just simply find one that is lost. And so what does it say about these particular shepherds that they left their flock in a hurry, likely unattended, to see the good news given them by that angelic host? But there's more. Verse 16 of Luke chapter 2. Verse 16 says, "So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." So why the shepherds? Well, I suspect that despite their reputation, they were morally upright people. When they saw the Lord with their own eyes, they spread the news, glorifying and praising God because of it, which caused people to wonder, you know, whatever a person's reputation, whatever their occupation, whatever their standing in society, God knows man's heart, the things that we don't see. And their response to the angel's revelation vindicates God's choice. Maybe God chose shepherds because people of such a humble and lowly disposition would be the kind of people who were more prone to accept him. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I mean, is this not in keeping with God's nature? Jesus spent so much time with the despised. He spent so much time with the tax collectors and the harlots because these were the people that were more prone to accept him. I mean, Jesus came to save everyone, no matter who they are, because he came to save them not for who they are, but for who he knew that they could be. So how much better to express this than by allowing these lowly, despised shepherds to be the first to announce his coming? And this is in keeping with God's nature. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27 tells us that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. How might the Pharisees have responded had God's angels visited them? Do you think they would have responded with as much joy and praise? The Pharisees are too busy dislocating their shoulders, patting themselves on the back to appreciate the significance of what Christ's coming really meant. You know, I imagine if the angels had visited those Pharisees, they would have said, "Well, of course you would tell us first. I mean, who is more worthy of such news than us?" And Herod the Great, I mean, he was so vain, so power-hungry, that he only wanted Jesus killed, afraid of losing his throne. But these lowly shepherds, with the apparent righteousness and enthusiasm that they portrayed, God is showing us that he can accomplish a lot through humble people. Look in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, because I think this is a verse connected to this that would probably serve us all well to think about. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, very powerful statement here. And I want to emphasize one word in this verse, though all the words are significant. I want to just emphasize this one. 1 John 3 verse 1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God." If God chose to reveal his glory to them first, then he is giving a most important message to you and I personally. And that message is that Jesus Christ came for me. He came for you. I am not too low. We are not too insignificant. We are not too unimportant or too powerless. And we are most certainly not too forgotten. For God to love me, to seek me, to find me, and to bring me home. And having done so with us, he expects us lowly folk to spread the news of Jesus just as zealously as did those shepherds. Well, then we get to verse 21 of Luke chapter 2, and this text goes on to tell us of Jesus' presentation at the temple after his birth. Luke chapter 2, verse 21, tells us that when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. You know, when we read this account, it's easy to see them all as happening at the same time, but there are at least 2 separate events happening in 3 ceremonies here. First, Jesus is circumcised at 8 days old, just like every other little Jewish boy. This is Jesus Christ partaking fully of the human experience. And in Jewish culture, often associated with circumcision was the naming of the infant, which was already given by the angel Gabriel when Mary's pregnancy was announced. So that's the first ceremony. The second ceremony is the presentation of the firstborn. That was a law that was given by God all the way back in the book of Exodus to Israel. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse 2, God told them in Exodus 13 verse 2, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." And then in verse 12 of Exodus 13, he says, "You shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own, the males belong to the Lord." Why was this the case? Because every firstborn son of Israel belonged to God by virtue of the fact that he had been saved from that 10th plague. And that's why God gave that law. Now, according to Jewish tradition, this ceremony, this presentation of the firstborn, according to Jewish tradition, never occurred earlier than 31 days after birth. And so the presentation of the child and then that third ceremony that we hadn't got to yet, the purification of the mother, those could be done on the same visit to the temple, which is why I mentioned earlier that it was likely 3 ceremonies and at least 2 separate occasions. But it also means that Jesus would have been approximately 6 weeks old at the time of this presentation. What does the sacrifice of the 2 turtle doves indicate about Mary and Joseph? It means that they were poor people, as this was a provision that was given to the poor way back in Leviticus chapter 12. And then there's that third ceremony, and that's the purification of Mary. Just as Leviticus 12 made allowances for the poor to offer turtle doves, Leviticus 12 also says that a Jewish woman is ceremonially unclean after the birth of the child. And for a male child, the woman is seen unclean for 7 days and unable to enter the sanctuary for 33 days. And it's during this ceremony that we meet our next 2 obscure witnesses to the Messiah's birth, Simeon and Anna. Verse 25 of Luke 2 says that there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God. You know, Simeon is one of these Bible characters, kind of like Melchizedek, who just sort of appears out of nowhere. We know very little about him other than what this text tells us. We learned that he was righteous and devout. That he was righteous means that he had high standards and that he was a just individual, and that he was devout means that he was cautious and reverent towards God's laws as opposed to being flippant or wishy-washy. We know that he was a man of faith and hope because the text tells us that this man was actually looking for the Messiah. Now, that is in stark contrast
to the majority of the people of that day who had become just so apostate and hypocritical. The nation of Israel at this point in time, just as a whole, was in a state of just utter spiritual collapse. I mean, most of them paid little attention to the promise of a seed through whom the whole world would be blessed. But there was a remnant of people that anxiously awaited for that son of righteousness that Malachi had promised 400 years prior. And Simeon was within that remnant. We're told that the Holy Spirit was in him. And that the Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he would see the Messiah before he died. Now, what we're not told is at what point in his life God had revealed this to him. But the general consensus is that he had been waiting a long time for this blessed occasion, though we don't know that. But if that is true, that would mean that Simeon would have been the first person that God had spoken to when he lifted the veil on that 400 years of silence. Could you imagine being told such news? And going to the temple daily, wondering with excitement, is this the day? Is this the day when I'm going to get to see him? It's probably no coincidence that the name Simeon means hearing with acceptance. Because he was doing just that. Listening moment by moment for God to fulfill the promise that had been made to him. And we're also told that the Holy Spirit directed him to the temple, where he finally sees the long-awaited Christ. This man who waited, I suspect, the majority of his life to see the Son of God. Imagine this. He holds God in his arms. Just think about that. I mean, a man who knew that God held him in the palm of his hands now holds God in his arms. I mean, who can fathom such a thing? And so filled with joy and the Spirit, he prophesies the following in verse 29. Simeon says, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things that were being said about him. I mean, here we find a man who's so overjoyed, he is ready to die. You know, we say similar things sometimes. We say things like, "Boy, if I died today, I'd be a happy man." That's basically what Simeon is saying in verse 29. And he gives the reason. The reason is, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." And this is perhaps a play on Jesus' name, which literally means God saves. And also amazing about Simeon's statement is the connection that he makes to Jesus' coming and the fact that he would be a light to the Gentiles. I want you to think about that. I mean, even the Apostle Peter needed a special act of God in the form of baptism of the Holy Spirit to be willing to baptize Cornelius and his household in the name of Jesus Christ. But this old man had it figured out decades before the apostles. The great blessing that Jesus would be not to the Jews alone, but to the Gentiles, which is in keeping with Luke's likely recipients. And the response of Mary and Joseph in verse 33 is utter shock. They're shocked. I mean, it's one thing to for someone to see your newborn baby and say, "Hey, you know, cute baby, you know," and do all that stuff that we do. It's another thing to have a total stranger walk up and pronounce about your baby that he's going to be the Savior of the world. And it doesn't stop there, because Simeon says this in verse 34. It says that Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And this simply means that not only would this child who chose to be born endure much suffering and pain on his path to glory, but that Mary would also suffer by him. I mean, when you think about it, every other announcement about Jesus up until now has been positive. This is pretty much the first negative connotation. Unveiling the other side of the Messiah story is emphasized in passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Why did God pick this old man, Simeon? Well, I think Simeon epitomizes the faithful for this reason. He is a person who lived and breathed solely to see the coming of the Lord. And God is mindful of such people. You know, James tells us this in James 5 and verse 8. He says this to us Christians. James 5 verse 8. He says, you too, talking to Christians, you be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Jesus Christ is for a people who knows that this world is not their home. Jesus Christ is for a people who sing with sincerity, heaven holds all to me. That's one of the reasons why we take the Lord's Supper, to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And as we do so week after week, Christians aren't content in this world. Since the moment we put on Christ in baptism, we don't live for ourselves. We live for him. We live for his coming. Isn't this why we want to go to heaven? Isn't this why heaven holds all to me? Not for any carnal pleasures. Not just to see our loved ones who have gone on before us. And not just because of the dreadful alternative to heaven. We want to go to heaven because we want to see Jesus. And we want to be with him for all eternity. And he told us in John 14 and verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus' birth prepared Simeon to die. But brethren, for us, Jesus' death prepares us to truly live. And like Simeon, we live for Jesus' coming. Not for his first coming, but for his second. And I think that is why God chose this righteous and devout man, Simeon, to witness the arrival of Jesus and to announce it. And it is the same reason he will bless us with his second arrival. Because like Simeon, we Christians are to live and breathe to see the coming of Jesus Christ. And then third and finally, there's Anna, which Scripture only dedicates three verses to, verse 36 through 38. Tells us that there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So as you can see, what we know about this pious elderly woman is brief, and we're really only told a few seemingly incidental facts. We're told that she's from the tribe of Asher. That is remarkable, considering how few times the New Testament records the tribal listings of characters. But the tribe of Asher, what's remarkable about this is that the tribe of Asher was part of the northern tribes that had been conquered by Assyria hundreds of years prior, who were all but lost. But now what was once lost has been found. And about this tribe, Moses prophesied back in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 25 that about Asher, he says, her strength would equal her days. And I think that's interesting because Anna's life certainly bears evidence of that fact. And then it names her father's name, which it seems like it's incidental, Phanuel. We don't know anybody by that name, at least I don't. But there are some interesting things about that Phanuel. That name literally means face of God. And it is virtually the same word as Peniel, which is the place that Jacob named after he had wrestled the angel of God in Genesis 32. Saying about it, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. It's virtually the same word. So it is possible the name was a play on words, seeing as how she is among the first to recognize the face of God when she saw the infant Jesus. But aside from just some of those incidental golden nuggets for you, I think the most important information about Anna is probably the tragedy that marked her early life in contrast with how she chose to define her life. We're told that she was married 7 years. Then she lost her husband, remaining a widow to the age of 84 years of age. Now, we're not told when she married. The average Jewish woman typically married at about the age of 14, which means if that was her, she would have stayed single for more than 60 years, devoting her life to God. And so we don't read about a woman here who allowed tragedy to control her. She knew all about loss and headache. and heartache, but she chose not to allow her grief to define her. Think about all the energy that she could have wasted for 60-something years, expending it on her regrets, but instead she made the best of her single years, worshiping, praising, and honoring God all her days. And I tell you, she's a model for us all. A woman who chose not to be marked by bitterness that comes with tragedy and age, but rather a woman of hope and purpose. I think if she were living today, some people might look at this woman and ask, well, why don't you remarry? I mean, what a wasted life. Brethren, a life spent serving God, even while single, is never wasted. She lived the best life. And this should tell us that for anyone who wants to be used by God, age and bitter circumstances is absolutely of no consequence. And what she did do when she saw baby Jesus is she gave thanks and immediately and selectively told others about him. And that says a lot about her too. Why did God choose Anna? Well, maybe because God can use people who, though they've been through tragedy, they rise above that tragedy in order to propagate and defend God's cause. Maybe that's the reason. Because there is no rocky soil in this woman. You know, some people who become Christians at the first sign of some difficulty, they just wither away into self-pity and regret, saying, well, if I had known Christianity was going to bring me this kind of difficulty, I would just stayed out of it. I've met a lot of these folks. And then there's people like Anna, whose difficulties and griefs are inconsequential of their faith. It's actually proof of a living faith that understands we live in a broken world, and tragedies in my life are the collateral damage of this brokenness, and it's Satan's fault, not God's fault. And people like this will say, while I live and breathe, I will serve him with every ounce of my being. I will announce his coming. I will announce his death. I will announce his resurrection. And I will most certainly announce that he is coming again. And I'm going to encourage everybody that wants to hear to get ready for that grand and glorious event. I suspect that God chose Anna because a faithful person that rises above tragedy to serve God is a hardened soldier that God can use on the front lines. And if you and I will rise above whatever tragedies have marked or continue to mark our lives, and God can use us too. Three interesting and obscure group of characters, are they not? Shepherds, Simeon, Anna. I'll tell you this about them though, brethren. They weren't obscure to God. Not one bit. God the Father looked at the hearts of these individuals and in his righteous judgment said, you know what? These are the exact kinds of people that I want announcing the birth of my son. Are you here this morning? Are you lowly? Do you live to see the coming of the Lord? Are you faithful not because of the lack of tragedy in your life, but despite it? And God has a job for us all. He wants you to announce the coming of the Lord, not his first coming. That's done and gone, and we celebrate it, of course, because the Bible talks about it. No, he wants us to announce his second coming. And we call that the gospel. And the Apostle Paul teaches us that we preach it in season and out of season. And if you were here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel as something that God requires of you, we would love to tell you more about the story of Jesus Christ. But if you are here and you believe that he's the Son of God and you're willing to confess that he is that, and if you're willing to repent of your sins, we'd love to baptize you, that you can become another soldier for the cross. Whatever you need, we encourage you to come forward while we stand, while we sing.